Paul speaks of the time when he persecuted believers, and then the time came when he believed himself and began to preach the faith that he once destroyed, which brought great glory to God. The life I'm going to look at tonight is one very, very similar to that. It's the life of the person who wrote the first two hymns that we've sung, John Newton. John Newton, of course, I think most of us have heard of. One of the most amazing miracles of God's grace, I should think, in the history of the whole Christian church. His own phrase in the hymn that we love, "Amazing Grace," is very, very true. He describes himself without any covering up in his own writings and in his hymns. One of the hymns that he wrote that we don't have in our book, it's in Redemption. "In evil once I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight which stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near the cross I stood. Sure never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his blood, though ne'er a word he spoke." John Newton delighted to speak of God's grace to him. So I thought we could look just briefly at his life. The difficulty is how much to say or how little, because the account of his life is very fully given. He wrote it himself at the early part, and on that I'll concentrate tonight. But I want you to think of certain things as we record what happened. I want you to think of God's providence. Now, we believe that nothing happens in this world without God. God is in every event. Somebody has well said that large doors swing on little hinges. And again and again and again in John Newton's life, tiny events caused enormous changes. Now, that is something for all of us to believe, that nothing happens by chance in our lives. God's providence, then, and God's grace, God's patience. What is amazing as we read John Newton's life is that God was so patient, that he took so long time to change him. Now, that's an encouragement, because God takes a long time to change us. The other thing I'd like us to think of is the awful danger of people who have light and rebel against it. So, with that in view, we'll see what actually happened. John Newton lived from 1725 to 1807, the whole of the 18th century virtually. A time of awful darkness. Any of you have read J.C. Ryle's book on the shelves, The 18th Century Preachers, will remember that he said it was one of the darkest centuries this land has known. The Puritans had gone, and with them followed awful darkness. At that time, John Newton was born. He had 7 years of delightful childhood. His mother, not a Church of England woman, but a dissenting believer, devoted all her care to her one child. His father was a captain at sea in the Mediterranean trade, was away from home most of the time. He hardly knew him. But his mother devoted her energies to her one child. She taught him to read by the time he was 4. Once he could read, she taught him Isaac Watts's hymns for children, the catechism, verses from the Bible. She prayed with him every day. She wept as she prayed, and she gave him to God, pleading that he might one day enter the ministry. And he seemed to flourish as a child, and by the time he was 6, he was learning Latin, and everything seemed fair. And then one of those mysterious providences happened. By the time he was about 7, his mother died, and everything seemed lost. His father was away, he came back. He remarried a good woman, but one who had no spiritual care. He was allowed to mix with ungodly boys. He was sent to boarding school for 2 years. And very, very swiftly, those early impressions were stifled. And by the time he was 11, when his formal education finished, he had no care for spiritual things at all. At that age, his father decided that he'd take the boy to sea with him. And so from then till he was 17, he had intermittent sea voyages in which he shared his father's cabin as captain, and in his spare time he sought the other end of the ship and delighted to mix with the sailors. And so he lived a kind of dual life. His father was a very reserved man. He'd been educated in Spain, and he had the Spanish austerity and reserve. He spoke very little, and there was a tremendous distance between him and his son, though he was a good man, and he longed to see his son grow up upright. But the lad preferred the company of the sailors. He admired them, their coarseness, their jests, their oaths. And so there a kind of double life grew up. God spoke to him. Certain providences spoke to him even in those early years. One Sunday afternoon, he planned with some friends to go on a boat voyage to a man of war moored near their home. He arrived late and the boat had gone. He learned later his friend and nearly all on board that boat were drowned. And for a moment his conscience spoke to him, but soon it passed over. I think we ought to point out, by the way, that those who grow up under the sound of the gospel are placing themselves in terrible danger when they depart from the truth God has given them. John Newton was to find this. He tried at times to reform himself. Several times he tried, and often he wept in repentance at his sins, but he had never ever heard the gospel, and all his attempts fell through. The last attempt lasted 2 years. He fasted, he denied himself, he would spend nearly a whole day trying to read his Bible and pray, but it all passed over. No change remained. And then one day he was in Holland on one of his father's voyages. They were in Holland, and he was in a second-hand bookshop, and he found a book by Lord Shaftesbury, a bestseller of the time. It pretended to be a religious book. In actual fact, it was undermining the Christian faith. It gave the picture of the God of the universe being a benign being far, far away who left us to choose our own path. Man was not fallen. He was not sinful. He was capable of choosing his path, and each person was free to decide what was right and wrong for them. And to this youth, at the turning point of his life, that was something delightful. The idea that he could be a philosopher, it flattered his pride, and he began to learn whole chapters of the book off by heart. It became his favorite reading. Later on, he called it slow poison. Slow poison. It opened the door to atheism, not then, but very, very soon. And events began to happen. His father was very, very anxious. He saw this lad, rebellious, high-spirited, untamable at times, and he thought he would try to find him employment, which he did, and he lost it through his willfulness. And a friend of his, who had connections in the West Indies, offered to place the lad in a 5-year contract on one of the plantations as a manager. And all was arranged. The boat was due to sail at a certain date. And a week before, his father asked him to go down to Kent on certain business, be back in time to sail from Liverpool. Now, here again, the providence of God intervened. His road lay within 1/2 mile of Chatham in Kent. And at the same time, he had a letter from an old friend of his deceased mother. Would he, if he were in that part of the country, call and see them? So, without much thought, he decided he'd pop in for an hour or so and then go on his journey. So he called at the house of Mrs. Catlett. Now, she had 3 children. A boy at Rochester Grammar School, a girl of 13, and Mary the eldest of 14. And the moment John Newton saw Mary Catlett, he was then 17, His heart was filled with a passion for her that never ceased until she died as his wife many, many years later. For him, at that moment, only one thing in the world mattered. He wanted the company of that girl. This led him to prolong a journey that should have taken 3 days for 3 weeks. And when he got back, the ship to the West Indies had gone, and with it, the part of life his father planned for him. And the second providence was that he had now something in his life that, right or wrong, was going to be a motivating force that shook him from his laziness and his sloth and made him willing to work and be energetic so that he could earn the affection of this young girl. Well, the next few years were not at all satisfactory. His father, in despair almost, gave him over to one of the fellow captains in the Mediterranean trade, and he made certain journeys. God never left him. He spoke to him one time by a vivid dream. I haven't time to deal with it now, but he spoke to him. But impressions came and went, and the young man now toward 20, headstrong, independent, careless, delighting in the company of unbelieving people, was determined to plan his own course. He would apply Lord Shaftesbury's philosophies, and that would be his life. So when he came back from a voyage, he made a further visit to Kent in the hope of seeing Mary Catlett, overstayed his leave, and for, I think, a just punishment, really, on his way home, he was overtaken by the press gang and hauled into the Navy. In those days, England was at war with France. They couldn't get men for the Navy, and so the captains of the ships were allowed to send out gangs of sailors to press men into the Navy. There was no arguing about it. If you were caught, you were in the Navy, and if you escaped, you were out of the Navy, and he didn't escape. He was caught, and he was in the Navy, and he found himself on Her Majesty's ship, the Harwich, 976 tons, 50 guns, a crew of 350 people in a vessel 140 foot long and 40 feet wide. It's hard to imagine it, isn't it? 350 in that small space. Life was terribly hard in the Navy in those days. And John Newton found himself there, an unwilling member of the Navy. He found among the crew somebody who thought like himself, a free thinker, somebody a little older whom he began to admire. And this young man, seeing an impressionable youth, began to talk to him about his ideas. And finding that John had read this book by Lord Shaftesbury, he began to take those philosophies to the extreme. And within a very few weeks, John Newton renounced all his faith and declared himself to be an infidel and an atheist. As he said later, "I renounced the hopes and comforts of the gospel just when every other comfort was about to fail me." The man he idolized was swept overboard a few months later and drowned. But John Newton was an eager disciple, and he in turn found another young man on board, Job Lewis, and he persuaded him to adopt infidelity. The three of them, while they were together, used to joke together about the scriptures, blaspheme God, and do all they could to distance themselves from anything spiritual. Now, his folly began to catch up with him. The passion to see his acquaintance, Mary Catlett, she at this time had no knowledge of it and was in total indifference to him, led him to take a day's stolen leave. That in the Navy at war was a terrible crime. But mercifully, because of his father's influence, he was given a severe reprimand. But not the next time. He was sent on shore at Plymouth to guard a company of sailors in case any of them deserted. And he deserted himself. Foolishly, he set out to walk to Torbay, 30 miles away, hoping to see his father. He was arrested by a company of soldiers who were coming the other way. After 2 days in Plymouth jail, he was taken back to his ship, and there the full rigor of naval law was meted out to him. The description makes chilling reading. The whole ship's company was on deck. He was spread out, arms chained above and feet below, bared to the waist. The captain came out of his cabin in full dress uniform and read out the charges of desertion, and then the boatswain's mate, how many strokes of the cat he was given we're not told, but he was evidently beaten till he was unconscious. The ship's surgeon stood by to make sure it wasn't fatal, and then he was taken down when the ship's surgeon cauterized the wounds with the usual vinegar and salt water and so on. And for day after day, he hovered between consciousness and unconsciousness. The ways of the transgressor are hard, the Bible says. He certainly found it was so. Now he was in the Navy and there was no escape. He was degraded from midshipman to the rank of common sailor. And now he had to look forward to the prospect of the next 5 years away from home on convoy duty. And as the ship went out of sight of the shores of England, the only thought in his heart was either that he would kill the captain and then commit suicide, or he would simply jump overboard and commit suicide. You see how low the path of rebellion against the gospel can take people. Well, the way God worked was very wonderful. The fleet was in Madeira Harbour. This was 1745. He was 20 years old. He was a common sailor. His former companions had been forbidden. He was midshipman before. They had been forbidden to talk with him or show him any friendship. And he was asleep in his bunk when he should have been on deck. And a former companion, a midshipman, came down and, seeing him there, cursed him, and with his knife he cut the hammock rope so that he fell heavily on the floor. This woke him, and in rage he went up on deck. And there he saw something that suddenly brought a plan to his mind. Alongside was a small vessel, and two of the sailors were loading their few belongings into the ship's boat. He knew what was going to happen. It was an exchange. In those days, if a ship had unwanted crew, they would make an exchange with another ship who also had unwanted crew, in the hope that it's a bit like when schools have people these days that they can't control, they send them off to another school. But it was something like that. And immediately said to the boatswain, "Look, quick, stop them. Let me go instead." And he ran to the lieutenant and begged him to ask the captain that he could be exchanged. And within half an hour, he found himself on the Pegasus, an African trader, a small vessel on the triangular run between England, West Africa, and the United States, West Indies, and Carolina. The trader, of course, was a slave trader. That trade flourished. It had in England. It was not regarded in those days as anything but an honorable trade. Many people high up in society had money in the slave trade, and he found himself working on a trader. The work, of course, didn't at that time seem to bother him, but what he did do was to throw away a wonderful opportunity for restoring himself, because the captain knew his father and was willing to show kindness to this young man. But John Newton thought otherwise. With his foul mouth and his quick wit and his jesting, he antagonized the captain, the mate, and almost all the officers of the ship. On one occasion, he composed what was his first hymn. It was, in fact, a mocking of the captain and the ship. And he taught the crew to sing it. And they would sing in their spare time. Among their other songs, they would sing this song, holding up their captain and their officers to ridicule. And everybody knew who had written it and what it meant. And so the captain and the first mate hated him. And, of course, when the captain died, as he did a few months after, and the first mate became captain, John Newton knew that he was going to be in trouble. He knew the first naval ship they met, he would be exchanged back into the Navy. So when they arrived at the coast of West Africa, he found a white trader, and he left the ship and went to work with him. But you see, when God is going to save somebody, and they rebel against him, he will make their life so unhappy that he will bring them to himself. John Newton wrote another hymn, it's in our Sankey hymn book. Afflictions, though they seem severe, in mercy oft are sent. They stopped the prodigal's career and caused him to repent. And that's how God dealt with John Newton. The man Clowes, that he went to work with, nothing to do with Barlow Clowes, I think, of our time, but he was a man who had settled on one of the islands. The part of Africa we're talking about is that part up and, you know, that bulges out into the Atlantic in West Africa, where Guinea and Sierra Leone and round to Nigeria, that part, the great rivers come down, and in the deltas there are many islands. And on one of these islands, this man had settled. He had he invited John Newton to join him. They built a house on this little island about 3 miles in circumference, and from there they were going to trade. It would have been very prosperous. But Clowes had a Negro wife, a Negress. She was very, very influential. It was through him that he had his influence with the natives in the interior, from where he could arrange slaves to be brought to the ships. And she became jealous. And when he was away, John Newton fell ill. And she treated him like a slave. She ignored his illness. She would give him scraps from her table for her food. She kept a European table. She lived in style. And he was to come with a plate and beg for food. And she would ridicule him before the other slaves. And when his fever made him so weak he couldn't hold his plate and he dropped it, she would refuse him any further food. Often he was so hungry that he had to creep out at night and dig up roots from the ground and eat them raw just to stop himself from starving. This went on till his master came back. And he refused to do anything about it, but took him on his next voyage up the river. Here again, something he had never done in his life was charged to him, that he had stolen. He had committed every other sin in the commandments, but he had never stolen. And his master believed him. And so he was imprisoned on the deck of that ship in the tropics, in tropical rain, where they get 150 inches in the year and temperatures of 100 degrees plus, and mosquitoes, for Sierra Leone was the white man's grave. And there he would be on deck, often in 20 to 40 hours of driving rain, with just his trousers, a shirt and a cap, and a piece of cloth. He was allowed as a favour a hook and a line, and with scraps from Clowes' own meals, he would spend the day trying to fish for fish that he would eat raw when he got them. He had a pint of rice as his sole allowance every day. And so for 15 months he lived, a slave of slaves. And one day when he came back, he was planting some lime trees, and Clowes and his wife went by, and he said with a sneer, "Who knows, when these bear fruit, you may have a ship of your own, and you may be a captain." And they laughed and went on. But one thing kept him. He was cowed, broken, but not quite. He remembered a girl in Chatham, and God used that to give him that little self-respect, so that at night when it was dark, he would creep out and he would wash his clothes and dry them on the rocks so that he could be kept clean. When other ships appeared, he would go and hide out of shame so as not to be seen by any other white person. How low God brought him. The prodigal was sent out in the fields to feed swine, and John Newton was that low. And then suddenly it changed. I don't know why, but Clowes agreed that he should go to work for another trader. This man had sense. He saw ability. He made him a partner. And almost overnight, John Newton was a prosperous man. They had a factory on a large island a bit further up the coast, a flourishing trade, and very soon all thoughts of wanting to go back to England had gone. He would be like many of these other white people They call them white men turned black. They would live like the natives, free of all restraint, and they would make their money, which many of them did. And then the providence of God. They were about to make a journey inland. The date was fixed. But Newton wanted it delayed 2 days because he had arranged to fight a duel with a trader who had offended him. And he'd prepared his pistols, they'd appointed the place, and he was just filling in time until he could fight this duel. And his friend was one afternoon walking down on the beach, and he saw a sail. And on the lookout for trade, he lit a fire, for that was the way they called in the ships that passed whenever there was any trade to be done. The captain of the ship said later he had no intention of stopping because he was already past the point and he thought there was little prospect there, but he stopped. And his friend rowed out and went on board. And the first question that was asked him was, "Have you heard of a man called John Newton?" The ship was owned by the friend of Captain Newton in Liverpool, Joseph Manistee, who had helped him before with the offer of a job in the West Indies. And John Newton's father had asked his friend, would he ask any of his captains to inquire whenever they went to Africa for John Newton? But you see the providence of God in that thousands of miles of coastland, that John Newton could be picked out by a vessel passing by. He needed some persuading. In fact, the captain had to invent a story of an inheritance awaiting him in England if he went back. And Newton, thinking there was money involved, was willing to go back. He was so comfortable. And he went back and joined this ship to, it was a ship called the Greyhound. It wasn't a slave trader. They had a much longer time. They were after gold and ivory and beeswax and hardwood. And it took them a long time, another 12 months, in fact. They'd already been 5 months going down the coast. It took them another 12 months to fill their cargo. Then they were going to the States and then back to England. The captain, seeing him as a client, was willing to treat him very, very comfortably. But again, there was no change in the depraved heart of John Newton. He said later, he said, "I've never since ever met a more daring blasphemer than myself. Not content with common oaths, I daily invented new ones. And even the captain, who was a profane man, rebuked me many times. God spoke to him with striking deliverances. We perhaps haven't time for them, but his life was in danger, and God delivered him in amazing ways. But nothing touched him." And so they set back on the 7,000-mile journey home. It's hard to imagine the size of these vessels, and you think of 7,000 miles across the Atlantic and back. But there were very few books on the ship, but on the occasion of one of his leisure times, he saw a book which he picked up. It was a religious book, a Roman Catholic book, actually. And suddenly his conscience, which by then had been totally inoperative, nothing touched his conscience. There was no God, there was no hereafter, nothing. But as he picked up this book, suddenly his conscience said to him, "What if this is true after all?" And for a brief moment, he paused. And then he said to himself, "Well, right or wrong, I've made my choice, I shall stick to it." And he never allowed himself another thought. But now the time was coming when God's time had come. 1748, the 21st of March. They were on the way between Newfoundland and England, and then one night, in the middle of the night, they were hit by an 80-mile-an-hour hurricane. And the little vessel was between walls of water 30 feet high. And the sea came over it and flooded not just the deck, but through the hatches and down into the hold. In fact, they realized later that it was only their cargo that kept them afloat. One half of the top of one side was torn away. The canvases were rotted with the ropes through the time in Africa, and nearly all the sail went. And water was pouring in, and obviously everybody had to go up on deck. And John Newton was going up the hatch when the captain came down and said, "Go back and get a knife." He went back, and the man following him went up and was torn away. The canvases were rotted with the ropes through the time in Africa, and nearly all the sail went. And water was pouring in, and obviously everybody had to go up on deck. And John Newton was going up the hatch when the captain came down and said, "Go back and get a knife." He went back, and the man following him went up and was swept overboard to his death. And then for the next 4 weeks, they struggled for their existence. When morning came, they were bucketing, baling, pumping, plugging holes with canvas and shirts and bedding to stop the water pouring into the ship. As he worked, in his hardness, he joked with the man next to him and said, "One day we'll laugh at this over our glass of wine." But the other man said with tears, "No, not this time, it's too late." Amazingly, when they got back, that man was found drinking and laughing about it. And John Newton was the one who was convicted and converted. The amazing choice of God. On the 21st of March, 10 days later, they were still barely afloat. They were just keeping the water out of the ship. From 3 o'clock that morning till 12 noon, he was at the pumps. After an hour of break, from 1 o'clock till midnight, he was lashed to the wheel, steering the ship. And in those hours, God spoke to him. Scripture came back to him from his childhood. His mother's tears, his mother's prayers, verses he knew well, the passage Paul read to us on Sunday morning from Proverbs chapter 1. "Then shall they call, and I will not answer. I will laugh when their fear cometh." And terrible convictions from God began to pass over him. He couldn't pray because he didn't believe there was a God. He couldn't believe the promises because he'd lost all faith in the Bible. Not just his evil life, but now his unbelief stood as a barrier between him and God. What could he do? 6 o'clock, by six the next evening, the ship was free from water. There was just a ray of hope. They might just survive. And he looked for a New Testament. But now he said to himself, "What can I do? I don't believe this. I can't trust in a Savior I don't believe in." And he remembered the verse, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" And he began to ask God for faith to believe the Bible. And for the next several days, every spare moment was spent in searching the New Testament and praying for believing faith. He began to see that there must be found somebody to stand between him and his sins and a holy God. And he knew there was no person elsewhere than in the gospel. But he longed to find that person for himself. Well, they limped on. They had a terrible disappointment because one morning when they thought they would be near to Ireland, they saw land in the distance. They cheered, they drank the remainder of their brandy and sailed on to see the clouds lift and the mirage disappear. By now, the captain was a bitter man. His suspicious mind thought John Newton was the cause of all this. He thought him a Jonah. He didn't dare to do what they did to Jonah, but he would have done if he could. And John Newton was in a very painful position. But they just made the tip of Northern Ireland near Londonderry. They found out afterwards that hours later would have been too late, because the gale that came just when they reached harbour would have sunk them. they also found that of their 6 water casks, only 1 had water in it. But John Newton was a saved man. He traced that conversion later to that 21st of March, 1748, and every day in his succeeding life, every 21st of March, he would spend a day in fresh devoting of himself to God. Well, he was able to reconcile himself to his father, who, good man that he was, had longed to see his son right. I don't know whether he was a believer. He never saw him again because he went to North America to be the governor of the Hudson Bay Company, I think it was, and he died drowned before he returned home. But John Newton was reconciled to him, and he gave his blessing to his marriage to Mary Catlett. He married her, and that would, in many stories, be the happy ending. He lived happily ever after. But, you see, he had never yet met a Christian. He had never had any Christian teaching. He'd been to church, but he had never had any church fellowship. He was very, very ignorant of spiritual things. All he knew by experience. I think we can learn, just before we leave that, the marvelous, marvelous grace of God. Here was somebody who had sinned beyond hope, not only morally in breaking all the commandments, but spiritually in being an apostate, a rejecter of God, an unbeliever totally. Yet God saved him. Now there may be some of us here tonight who look back and we say, yes, God had mercy on me. I hadn't gone that far, but I had gone far. And we too, with John Newton, can give praise to God for his goodness. In fact, all of us can. Now, he was converted, but he had much to learn. Joseph Manistee was delighted to see him back and offered him to be captain of one of his ships immediately. But wisely, he felt inexperienced, and he said, no, but I'll go as first mate. And so, saying goodbye to Mary, he went as first mate on a ship called the Brownlow. And in the first flush of his conversion, he embarked with total confidence and happiness. But he was going back to temptation. The ship was in the African trade, and in the heat of the tropics, with all the temptations of the sailor's life, with all the open abuse of the female slaves all around him, he fell, and he fell, and he fell. In a way he never thought he could possibly fall, yet he fell. He went back to the island where Clowes was. The lime trees were growing, there was fruit, and he went back as first mate. He later went back as captain, and Clowes was very deferential and wanted to trade with him. But the temptations of that life overcame him. He didn't sin beyond remedy, and yet he nearly did. And then the fever hit him. And as he lay delirious, God spoke to him again. And all the memories of his past sin, and God's grace, and the storm, and his deliverance, they flooded over him. And he began to wish that he died in that storm, for he felt, here I have thrown away all God's grace. And still feeble and semi-delirious, he crept out into a secluded part of the island, and there he cast himself before God. He said, I didn't dare to make any resolves. I cast myself on the mercy of the Lord to do with me as he pleased. And I was enabled to hope and believe in a crucified Saviour. He realized afterwards that half his trust had been in his own decision and his own reformation, and now he had learned that all his trust must be in Christ crucified. Amazingly, within hours, the fever was gone, his peace of conscience was restored, and he went back to the ship a well man. Now the past was past, and never again did he fall in that way. The voyage was one full of providences. He was responsible for the longboat work. The longboat went from the ship up the rivers to collect slaves and so on, and that was his responsibility. On one occasion, he was sitting in the longboat about to make a journey, and the captain came and said, "I want you back on ship. I'll send somebody else." Surprised, he obeyed. The boat never came back. It capsized. They were all lost. And he said to the captain the next day, "Why did you call me back?" He said, "I don't know. The thought suddenly came into my mind. The providence of God." He realized God was with him. That voyage, with 218 slaves, of which 62 died at sea, was ended. He found himself still very weak. Like many young Christians, he knew the Lord, but when they reached Carolina and there was time on shore, he found himself two people. He could go into the forest and pray and commune with God and enjoy sweet fellowship. And then he would return to company and find himself still one of the rest in frivolous conversation. And how he longed to be more consistent. Well, it's difficult to know just what to leave and what to leave out. He married happily in 1750. Now he was 25 years of age. Totally poor. He said his total assets were £70 of debts. He had to lodge with her people because they had no money. And he waited for another command. Joseph Manistee kept his word, and now he made three voyages as captain of his own slave ship. You might say, well, how on earth can a Christian be a slave trader? But you have to remember that many young Christians have lack of instruction, and they still do things after they are converted that later they see are totally inconsistent. But till God shows them, they do them. And it never touches their conscience. So it was with him. He viewed himself simply as a jailer. And so when the slaves were bought, he treated it as a business transaction. He would put on the chains and handcuffs. He would stack them on shelves below deck, so many men on each shelf, taken out for feeding, put back on the shelf, as though they were cattle, until they were delivered. But he was humane. He was a Christian slave trader, which caused much amusement among his fellow captains. For here was a man who wouldn't abuse the women slaves and would punish any sailor who did. Here was a man who read his Bible. Here was a man who actually wrote letters to his wife. He was a Christian now. On the old ground where he had dishonored God, he sought to honor him. Yet he still felt his conviction of sin was so weak. And his growth in grace was so weak. God dealt very, very slowly and patiently with him. Three voyages he made as captain. He began to realize that this wasn't a very good life. He had no Christian fellowship. And then on the third voyage, for the first time, he found a Christian friend. He was in Carolina. No, it wasn't. It was in the West Indies, St. Kitts. And there was a meeting of sea captains, and he saw a man who seemed different from the others, Alexander Clooney. He made up to him, made his acquaintance, and they each, to their delight, found a fellow believer. From then, every evening, the one in the cabin of the other, or a return visit, they spent in prayer and reading scriptures. For the first time, he was taught the scriptures. The things he knew now he found in the Bible. Alexander Clooney was an able student of the word. He taught him the sovereignty of God. He showed him that John Newton had been chosen in the covenant of grace before time, and his salvation was secure. And when they parted, he put him in touch with his pastor in London, a man called Brewer, a godly minister. And John Newton began to gain strength. We can't go on any longer, but we can record, I think, the wonderful grace of God in saving such a man. This man became one of the greatest blessings to the Christian church in his own day, but ever since. We have from him nearly 300 hymns, 280 hymns. We have 25 in our Grace hymn book. We have from him the letters that he wrote, a little book that is sometimes called The Utterances of the Heart, or the Cardiphonia, the Voice of the Heart, the letters that he wrote. We have from him his own account of his conversion out of the depths. Through these books, hundreds have been converted. I was thinking, if I had to go on a desert island and I was told that I could have any one hymn writer's works, I'd have a job. Or if I was told I could have any Christian writer's works, I'd have a great difficulty. But if I was told I could have one person's work, both hymns and writing, there's only one person. That's John Newton. I have never been helped more by any person's letters than John Newton's letters. And I don't think I've been helped more by any person's hymns than John Newton's hymns. Because they're hymns of the heart. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he was depraved and utterly unable to save himself. He knew the grace of God because God had saved him. When he was dying, he said to a friend, "My memory's nearly gone, but I still remember two things. I am a very great sinner, and Jesus Christ is a very great Savior." And so we leave John Newton, but I would encourage you, if you have, there's a little book, I think it's on the shelf, Through Many Dangers. It is his life, a very detailed and helpful life. If you can manage his letters, some are hard and some are easy, but they are also on the shelf, the letters of John Newton. And if you can find the rest of his hymns, there are some in Grace, there are one or two in Sankey, one or two in Redemption, one or two in Gadsby, but the hymns are real food. But I trust that we might learn to know John Newton a bit better, and one day we will know him very well indeed. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for this record that we have thought of tonight of thy grace to a great sinner. And Lord, we, each one who know thee, would say for ourselves that we too are great sinners and hast had great grace toward us. How we thank thee for salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins. And we just commend ourselves to thee tonight. Remember those of our number away from us. Remember those unwell or tried or in trouble. Remember, Lord, the younger ones who are with us. We thank thee for them. And we pray that they may learn from the example of one who turned away from thee, the dangers of neglecting salvation, and they too may find Christ for themselves. Bless us now as we commit ourselves to thee, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.